Welcome to Sabbath School. We're so glad that you're here. And as usual, we're going to ask the Lord to guide us. We're lesson number 9 of our series on Agents of Hope, God's Great Missionaries. And today we will talk about a pillar of mission, the Apostle Peter. We talked about Peter last week. We'll talk about him some more today. And let us begin with the offering plates are in place, and let's begin with a word of prayer. Our kind and loving Father, as always, we consider it a wonderful privilege to fellowship with you. We look forward to the day when we can gather around the tree of life and talk about all these things and issues, and we look especially forward to the time when we can expand our understanding, not just the very brief accounts which are available to us in this one book we call Scripture, but to all the rest of the stories that you'll be able to fill us in, the details, many, many wonderful things, and not only to the events here on this earth, but to the larger and wider and broader and deeper issues in the entire universe. We thank you for the beautiful morning we have. May we serve you as we worship together, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter. Peter wasn't his original name, as most of you are aware, I'm sure. His original name was Simeon, technically speaking. Simeon is the Hebrew name, as you know, from one of the children of Jacob. But in more modern times, it was changed. I almost said anglicized. It wasn't anglicized. It was Hellenized. That is, it was changed to be to fit with the Greek way of speaking. It was changed to Simon. And you remember when Jesus first met Peter, he said, "You are Simon, but you will be called Cephas, Kepha in Greek, or actually in Hebrew or in Aramaic, Kepha." But he came to be called Peter in Greek, and you know that Peter in Greek is the word Petros, and then we're going to talk about the implications of that name a little bit later. So this is someone whose name changed 3 different times. That's not too surprising, considering the fact that where was Peter's hometown? Do you remember? Peter's hometown is at the very northern tip of the Sea of Galilee, a little village that was actually just discovered a few years ago. Archaeologically, they first started to excavate it. They found this little mound there, and they started digging it up. And it's the little town of Bethsaida. Now, you might immediately, I hope you're thinking it, but I thought Peter was from Capernaum. Well, yes, but that wasn't until after he was married into his adult life. He and Andrew and also Philip, one of the other disciples, grew up in this small village of Bethsaida. And this was a fishing village. That's what the name means, actually. A village of fishermen. And, of course, we know that Peter and Andrew and John and James and Philip and probably a lot of others were fishermen. That's what they did originally in their lives. So later, at some point, we don't know exactly the details, but at some point, probably in his adult life, Peter moved from Bethsaida to Capernaum. Capernaum was a much larger village, a much larger center. It was a location where there were some Roman garrisons. It was a location where several major roads crossed. So it was a sort of a center for a center where people would travel and visit through there all the time. So it was a better place for selling your goods, for having a business and so forth. Capernaum, you remember, the name means Kafar Naum, which means the village of Nahum. We don't know whether this is the Nahum of the Old Testament or not, but it's quite possible. Capernaum was the village of Nahum, quite possibly the Old Testament prophet. We also know that if you visit Capernaum today, they will show you a couple of sites, one which may have been Peter's original house, what the foundation is, a little bit of the foundation is left. There's another site they will show you, which also a very good chance it was Peter's original house. We don't know for sure which of those is authentic, but the one that I think is probably authentic is located only a short distance from the edge of the sea, and there was an early church built right over the top of that place, and then later a larger, very unusual hexagonal shaped church located on top of that one, probably built around the 4th century A.D., and probably at the instigation of, what was her name, Catherine, that was Constantine's mother, who decided that Helen traveled that part of the world and did a lot of investigating, and if you travel to Palestine, you will discover there are many churches built in places around here and there. Many of them were first built in, you know, the 4th, 5th centuries A.D. and came at a time when, of course, Christianity was becoming the dominant religion of the empire. This particular lesson that we're going to take up today describes the work and mission of Peter after his disastrous weekend. You remember the disastrous weekend, denying his friend and Lord, and that's been discussed in depth on many occasions. I'm not going to spend a lot of time discussing that. We talked about it a little bit last week. But the question, the bigger question, is what happened to Peter and John and the other disciples that made such a fantastic difference or change in them following the resurrection, the ascension and the Pentecost? What changed Peter from the disciple who could deny his Lord because a maid pointed her finger at him, into Peter who stood up in front of the entire Sanhedrin and said those famous words that I hope we're all very familiar with? This man stands as, this is of course following the healing of the man who was there at the Gate Beautiful. This man stands here before you completely well through the power of the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from death. Now, if you remember a few things about the Sanhedrin was more or less evenly divided between Pharisees and Sadducees. The Sadducees, who were the priests and the nominal leaders, the high priest was always a Sadducee, and they were the nominal leaders of the temple ceremonies and everything that went on there, did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe that anything is after this life. They did not believe in angels, and they did not believe in a future home of any kind. Of course, there's no resurrection. That was what they believed. So here's Peter standing before this group who, 50% of which, more or less, we don't know exactly what the percentage breakdown was, but a large number of this group, the national leaders, and he's saying to them, Jesus Christ whom you crucified, and they were trying to convince the whole Jewish nation that they were not the one responsible for his death, and then whom God raised from the death, and of course they absolutely, those are fighting words, those are reason enough words to kill people for making that kind of an accusation. Jesus is the one, he went on to say, whom the scripture says, the stone that you the builders despised turned out to be the most important of all. Salvation is to be found through him alone. In all the world there is no one else whom God has given who can save us. And I don't know if you can take that in or if I can take that all in, but I mean, this would be like someone standing up before the Continental Congress and say, God live, long live King George. That's about what he's doing here, you see. These are fighting words. I mean, you could hardly say anything more opposed by the Sadducees, particularly, than these words that Peter said. And he stood up there and he said it. I don't know whether he thought this was his dying sermon or what. But this is amazing. What was it that made such a difference? And there really is only one possible explanation that I know about, and that's that he now recognized that Jesus who had walked with them for so long, who had lived with them and worked with them and performed miracles with them and slept with them and, you know, everything they did, you know, they just lived and worked together, almost breathed together for so long, that Jesus was not just a friend of theirs, a human friend of theirs, but he was in fact the God of the universe and was now in heaven. And Peter and John and the others said, you can do what you like to me. It doesn't really matter because I have a friend and he's up there and he will take care of me. Insofar as whatever he has in mind for me, that's what will happen. And there's nothing you can do for me that's outside of his will. So, Jesus clearly recognized Peter as a man of great potential. But Peter also had the tendency to speak before he thought. Now, I'm sure none of us ever have that kind of problem. Why do you think Peter was the early church leader after the ascension of Jesus? Was he always the first one to speak? Did he speak with great conviction? Did he speak without fear? Not before the crucifixion and the ascension and the Pentecost, but certainly afterwards, seems like these words would fit him most of the time. Notice, however, that he always gave credit for whatever happened to the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And let's just look at a couple of those passages real quick here. You're familiar with Acts 2, verse 38. Peter said to them, each one of you must turn away from your sins and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And you're familiar with that one. Then he says in, come down here a little bit further, Acts 3:16, right here, it was the power of his name, of course that would be Jesus, that gave strength to this lame man. What you see and know is done by faith in his name. It was faith in Jesus that has made him well, as you can all see. And then, finally, Acts 4, verse 10. And it's off the top of the page here a second. Then you shall know, and this is the verse we just read, this person is completely well through the power of the name of Christ Jesus of Nazareth. So, whatever happened, it changed a very reluctant but outspoken young man into a great champion for the cause of truth. Now, let's go back for a second. Our lesson asks us to go back and consider what happened on that occasion way up there in the north, Caesarea Philippi, outside of Judean territory, outside of Galilean territory, among the pagan shrines and so forth up there on the side of Mount Hermon, when Christ turned to his disciples. He's about to make a major change in his mission and his approach completely. And he turns to them and he said, who do you think... Well, first of all, he says, who do men say that I am? And you know that story. And then he turns and he says, "What? Who do you think I am? Who do you think I am?" Now, I don't know whether you've ever had a friend ask you a question like that. I think you would sort of say, what was that you said again? You know, who do you think I am? We've been traveling together for months. We've been living together. Who do you think I am? What kind of a question is that? You know? And of course, Peter makes makes that famous statement. And if you notice, the record of it in Mark and Luke is different than, okay, I don't know if you can read that fine print there, but the record of it in Mark and Luke is different, a little different than it is in Matthew. You notice here in Mark, verse 29, what about you, he asked them, who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Messiah. And that's the end of it. Luke says the same thing, but if you go to Matthew, the one that we're a little bit more familiar with, verse 18, and so I tell, I'm sorry, verse 16, what about you, he asked them, who do you say I am? Verse 16, Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the Living God. Now, if you follow the discussions about Jesus' work through his life chronologically, you'll notice some interesting things. There are several issues about who he really was. The first question was he a son of David? And you remember there were some times that they referred to him as the son of David. That means, what's implied when someone says you're a son of David? To a Jewish person, you say you're a son of David. What does that make you?
He was a prince because he would be in line for the king.
Yeah, technically, theoretically, he was in line for in the royal line. He was potentially, could be a king, something like that. That was the first thing. Then the next category that they talked about was Messiah. What does Messiah mean? The Greek is Christ. Messiah is Hebrew or Aramaic. What does that mean?
Anointed.
The anointed one, yes. And anointed could mean anointed to certain kinds of tasks. The priests were anointed to their work. Kings were anointed to their work. So a Messiah is someone who's been anointed to a particular task. And then, of course, the Son of the Living God. What would that mean? Aren't we all children of God? Is there something different about Jesus being the Son of the Living God, different than you or I being a child of God's?
They acknowledge him as being God himself by calling him the Son of the Living God.
Okay. In ancient Hebrew and in Aramaic, they had a very limited vocabulary. Let me explain a little bit about that. Jesus sometimes refers to himself as the Son of Man. What does that mean? I mean, are any of you who are not sons of men or sons of women? Women, daughters of women? I mean, you know, this implied to all of us. What does that mean?
The human son.
Okay. I hear someone say human. Okay. Go ahead.
Probably that's the most important statement that Jesus could make as our Redeemer,
mm-hmm.
our brother,
okay.
our Redeemer.
Okay.
But most of all, the one who was with us,
mm-hmm.
the one who could provide for us the gift of eternal life.
Okay, and I agree with you. Those are correct statements. I was trying to focus on what the direct meaning of the word itself was. All those things are correct, but what's see, the Hebrews didn't have derivative words. We have all these fancy words with isms and all other kinds of things along attached to them, and they tell us all sorts of characteristics of people. They didn't have words like that. When you said Son of Man, what you're really saying is human being. That's what you're in ancient Hebrew. You're saying, when you say Son of Man, you're saying human being. Ezekiel was called the Son of Man. And in a new context, it was distinguishing between himself as a human being versus the angels who ministered to him versus God and so forth. So when Peter says, you are the Son of the Living God, what is he saying? You are divine. Now, I don't think Peter fully understood what he was saying when he said that. But literally the words can be taken to mean that. Son of the Living God means you're of that essence, of that nature, you are in fact the Living God. So when Peter said, you are the Messiah, you are the anointed one of heaven, you are also the Son of the Living God, you are divine, I mean, that's all you need to say. There's nothing more you can say about Jesus. There's a lot more you can say about Jesus. But as far as title and position, you can't be any higher than that. And so, I think Peter wasn't completely aware of what he said, but it was very impressive nevertheless. Yes?
Was he, being the Son of God, he wasn't created? I don't understand the part how God calls him his son. Was he created,
okay.
Or was he...
Okay, well, of course, that's a very hotly debated issue. It's been debated for hundreds and hundreds of years, and whichever point of view I take, there'll be somebody who would disagree with me. But basically, this is the issue that Christians try to understand and try to explain. how a being, whatever you call him, can be fully human and fully God at the same time. That's the challenge. Now they recognized Peter, James, John, the rest of the disciples, they didn't have a problem recognizing him as fully human. They could see him, they could touch him, they could shake his hand, they watched him eat, you know, they watched him go to the bathroom, you know, and I'm not trying to, you know, belittle him in any way, but I mean, there was no question in their minds about his being human. So now Jesus is trying to get them to recognize that he's not only fully human, but he's fully God. And, of course, what evidence would there be? What criteria does the Bible give us for recognizing if something is God? Do you remember? Isaiah has 10 chapters on it. The first number one criteria is you have the ability to create out of nothing. And that would include the ability to give life to something that's dead. Only God can do that. And number two, you have the ability to predict events far in the future. And number three, you have the ability to perform supernatural acts. And those are the criteria set forth by Isaiah in chapters 40 through, actually 15 chapters, 40 through 55, where he spells that out. So now Jesus is trying to say, okay, you've been taught these things in the past. Do I fit? When you see me raise someone from the dead, what does that mean to you? What does that mean to you? Do you recognize that that means I am fully and completely God? I can speak and I can give someone life. I'm trying to keep it within the limits of the conversation we have time for right now, but does that help you at least a little bit? He's trying to say I'm fully man, but I'm also fully God. Now, as all of you, I'm sure, are aware, the Catholic Church has taken this confession of Peter's and run with it. And they would tell you, official Catholic doctrine says that when Peter made this confession, Jesus in the following verse says, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And as a result, what happens? Well, they believe that Peter handed those Peter, who was the first pope in their thinking, handed those keys to the next pope, who handed them to the next pope, on down through the line, and now our pope today is the official caretaker. And of course, you see it, the symbol of the papacy, there's those keys. You know, that little cross there with the... See, those are the keys, supposedly, that we're talking about in this verse. That's what they claim. And as a result... they teach that unless you're recognized and baptized by the Roman Church, you can't be saved. So if you had a Catholic tell you that, how would you respond? Now we Adventists have had a fairly simple, and I might say simplistic, approach to answering that question. It's not wrong, it's just not very adequate. We have pointed out, fairly enough, that Jesus used two different words in Greek. He said, you are Petros, which would be a small stone, a rolling stone, a stone that you could pick up and throw. But on this Petra, which would mean bedrock, a solid rock that's a part of a foundation, something like that, I will build my church. And so he said, you know, you are Peter, you're the rolling stone, I am the Petra, I am the foundation stone, and of course, our lesson points out many places in Scripture where God is referred to as the rock and the, so forth, the strength and the foundation on which we are to build. All of that's valid, except that anybody who knows a little bit about the Bible will immediately tell you that's not a very good argument because Jesus wasn't speaking Greek, he was speaking Aramaic, and there's no distinctions like that as far as we know in Aramaic. Now it's fine that Matthew came along and made that distinction, but we don't have any evidence that Jesus made that distinction at all. So all of a sudden your argument just disappeared. So what else could we say to our Catholic friends who claim that they are the only true church? Well, the second argument you could make, and you see number two on the screen there, and it's in your handout as well, you could mention the fact that while the keys to the kingdom were apparently given to Peter, and you know that verse, and it's interesting to notice some other verses that talk about keys. What about this one in Luke 11:52? Here he's talking about the Pharisees. He says, how terrible for you teachers of the law. You have kept the key that opens the door to the house of knowledge. Would that be the same key? You yourselves will not go in, and you stop those who are trying to go in. And then in Matthew 23:13, you know, where he says, how terrible for you scribes and Pharisees. He says, you hypocrites, you lock the door to the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, and you yourselves don't go in, nor do you allow in those who are trying to enter. So those are interesting verses to compare in terms of what the purpose of these keys are. But it's very interesting to notice that in Matthew 18:18, so Jesus is now speaking to all of his disciples. In fact, let's go there. Matthew 18:18. And so I tell all of you, what you prohibit on earth will be prohibited in heaven, and what you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. So what he told Peter, he now tells all of the disciples. So does that mean they've all been given the keys? Well, if you read on, and I tell you more, whenever two of you on earth agree about anything you pray for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, I am there with them. Does this suggest that we all have the keys to the kingdom of heaven? So that would be something to mention, something to talk about with your Catholic friends. But there's better arguments even than that, in my opinion. It is probably more convincing to agree with your Catholic friend that the church was or is built on Peter. It is built upon the foundation laid in the Scriptures by all the apostles, including Peter, and prophets, with the cornerstone being Jesus Christ himself. And that's the famous passage by Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Let's just look at that. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's start with verse 19. So then you Gentiles are not foreigners or strangers any longer. You are now fellow citizens with God's people and members of the family of God. See, you Gentiles even are included. You too are built upon the foundation laid by the apostles, that would be including Peter, and prophets, that would be the Old Testament, the cornerstone being Christ Jesus himself. So clearly Paul understood what he thought was the cornerstone. Clearly he thought it was Jesus. So I think a better solution in dealing with our Catholic friends is to say, yeah, sure, I agree that the church is built on Peter, and he's built on all the rest of the apostles and all the prophets of the Old Testament. It's built on the truths of Scripture. Not only that, but you and I can be a part of that building as well. Look at what Peter himself said in 1 Peter 2. Starting with verse 4, come to the Lord, the living stone, rejected by people as worthless, but chosen by God as valuable. Come as living stones. Who's he talking to? He's talking to all of us. Come as living stones and let yourselves be used in building the spiritual temple, where you will serve as holy priests to offer spiritual and acceptable sacrifice to God through Jesus Christ. For the Scripture says, I chose a valuable stone which I'm placing as a cornerstone in Zion, and whoever believes in him will never be disappointed. This stone is of great value for you that believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone which the builders rejected as worthless. Jesus himself, of course, as you know, uses this verse to apply to himself. Turned out to be the most important of all. And another Scripture says, this is the stone that will make people stumble, the rock that will make them fall. And of course, Peter is here directly quoting from Jesus. So I think when dealing with our Catholic friends, if they say, well, but we're the true church because our church is built on Peter, they say, yeah, we believe the church is built on Peter, and it's built on the rest of the apostles, it's built on all the prophets from the Old Testament, it's built on all of Scripture. Furthermore, every one of us is called to be a part of that building, one of the living stones that makes up that edifice. Are there any questions about taking that approach? Hold on just a second. Mike's coming.
Well, but he did say, and I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. He didn't say, I'll give the keys to all of the followers and all the apostles and everything. So I think the Catholics would argue that only Peter received the keys. My real question is, you just said before this that one test of a true God was that he can create and he can predict the future, why didn't Jesus, since he can see the future, avoid all this confusion by not saying, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church"?
I think Jesus intended for his disciples to recognize that they were supposed to be foundation stones for the temple. Remember that we get to the book of Revelation, it says the 12 foundations of the city of God, that would be the new Jerusalem, are the 12 apostles. I think he intended to say that. And he, in other words, what Jesus is trying to say to us is, yes, I'm the chief cornerstone. No argument about that. But I don't want you to think that I'm going to carry the whole load. You don't have to do anything. I'm handing you the response. What Jesus is doing here at Caesarea Philippi, he's saying, the time has come for me to begin putting some of this burden on you. You are now going to be the leaders of the church. You are going to now start carrying some of this responsibility. When I'm gone, it's going to be up to you. Yes.
What was he doing in Caesarea Philippi that happened there? Wasn't he giving them an illustration or something? And I always had this simplistic feeling that when he said, "on this rock," and the rock was faith.
Yes.
Is that too simple?
No, that's correct. It's just hard to... If you're pressed to come up with a Bible verse, it's a little hard to come up with a Bible verse that says that per se. No, you're correct. What happened was this. You remember that after feeding the 5,000, they got all excited and they were sure he's just ready to announce himself as the king. And then Judas, particularly, Ellen White says, really, really got the other disciples all excited, and they were about ready to take him and force him to be king. And Jesus said, "Nothing doing, you get in the boat, you head back to Capernaum." He dismissed the crowds. He himself went to the top of the mountain to pray. Then he came down, crossed the water, as you know, in the middle of the night, and they ended up in Capernaum. And the next morning they said, "You know, how about some more food?" And Jesus says, "You don't get it, do you?" He says, "My message is not about food. My message is about the gospel, the kingdom," and so forth like this. And after that sermon in John 6, they said, "Yeah, if you're not going to give us enough food, why should we hang around?" And most of them rejected him. And at that point in his ministry, shortly after that point in his ministry, he did a few more things, but shortly after that point in his ministry, Jesus says, "Okay, now the time has come. I need to really focus on the disciples and convincing them of what we're talking about right now." So he took them outside of Judean territory. He went up, remember, to Tyre and Sidon first, then he came back briefly, and then all the way up to Caesarea Philippi. The reason he's off in those remote areas is that when he's in Judea or when he's in Galilee, two things happen. One, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees are dogging him every instant, trying to find some excuse for arresting him or killing him or whatever. So he has to be very careful in everything he says, because they're just hanging on every word to try to find something they can use against him and accusing him and this kind of stuff all the time. And two, everybody was sick in any way from hundreds of miles around were showing up at his doorstep to be healed. He didn't have time to do the things which he really came to do. So he takes his disciples away for a period of 6 months into these other areas, way out like this, and every time, as soon as he would come back to Galilee, they'd be right on top of him again, trying to, you know, heal us, do this, you know, begin to make accusations again. If you look at, you follow the story, twice he came back, and instantly, as soon as he shows up to Galilean territory, they're right on him, like this. So, Jesus took this period of 6 months, which is referred to by scholars as his period of retirement. Not retirement as in his work is done, but his a period of going away from the crowds, away from the Judean territory, so he can really focus on teaching his disciples. Yes?
Well, maybe what I have to say won't fit what you're speaking about, but I've thought about this so often, and that is, I think of Moses, I think of Elijah and Elisha. I think of the disciples, Paul, Peter in Rome, one hanged upside down to die and the other got his head cut off. I think of a John the Baptist And then I think about now, when we have what most of us consider outstanding leaders for the church, and all once they lie down and die, and I'm wondering, why didn't God intervene and let these people live and continue their good work? Mm-hmm. And I don't fully have the answer in my own mind yet about the answer to that, except what you're talking about, the people, the disciples, or those who sit at the feet of the disciples, and after that and after that, who learned the gospel and who spread all over the area or the world. Mm-hmm. As I say, this may not fit exactly what you're saying,
no,
but I feel, and I've wondered often, even about in this area, a lot of our leaders, you know, they meet the end. Mm-hmm. And I say to myself, why? Why couldn't they live longer and continue their ministry in such a successful way?
Yeah. Yeah, no, very, very, very fair. But Jesus here is basically saying, you know, they're not going to let me live very much longer. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to hand me over to the Gentiles. I'm going to be killed. 3 days later, I'll rise to life. And it was so foreign to the thinking of the disciples, they couldn't even comprehend it. You know that incredible verse, and I just love this verse. I mean, it scares me, to be very honest, but it's such an incredible thing found in Luke 18, starting with verse 31. Let's just read it once again, just to sort of respond to what you just said. Jesus took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, listen. Now, you asked the question a moment ago about what were they doing up there at Caesarea Philippi. It's interesting that there were some fountains and so forth, and this will be an introduction to what I'm about to read. Some fountains, some other things coming out of the mountain there, and the pagans believed that this was the birthplace of several important gods. So here they are at this birthplace of these gods, and Jesus says, oh, by the way, who do you think I am? You know, it was appropriate in the context for them. You know, the disciples may have thought temporarily that they were on some kind of a sightseeing tour, and here they are, whoa, look at these temples built up here, and the gods are born here and there and there. And Jesus says, oh, by the way, what do you think about me? You know. But here, now, in this verse, Luke 18, it's the last week and a half maybe, of Christ's ministry here on this earth. They're on their way from Jericho up the hill to Jerusalem. Somehow or other, in the midst of that huge crowd, Jesus manages to take his 12 disciples apart, just briefly, and said to them, listen, we are going to Jerusalem where everything the prophets wrote about the Son of Man will come true. He will be handed over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will whip him and kill him, but 3 days later he will rise to life. Now, let's just be honest with this. Is there anything there? Are there any long, complicated words in that explanation that you could say, well, they just didn't understand it because of the vocabulary? Now, there's nothing there that you shouldn't be able to understand. It's simple, straightforward, in our case, English, but in his case, Aramaic. But the disciples did not understand any of these things. The meaning of the words was hidden from them, and they did not know what Jesus was talking about. And they're on their way from Jericho to Jerusalem for the last journey they took with Jesus. And they still didn't understand what it was all about. So I read those verses and I just shake my head. I don't know what to say. I mean, here's some of the people who were turned out to be great leaders of the church and so forth, and yet, but anyway, we need to go on and talk about some more of the life of Peter. A few weeks later, really, after all this experience and so forth, in terms of the crucifixion, the resurrection and so forth, they got to the place where they recognized that, hey, these disciples have the same kind of powers that Jesus had, or they appear to have. And they said, as a result of what the apostle was doing, sick people were carried. This is Acts 5, verse 15. You see it in number 6 on your handout. Sick people were carried out into the streets and placed on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. What do you think was going on there? Any of you been healed by a shadow? Is this a new kind of antibiotic? I mean, did John's shadow work too, or was it only Peter's shadow? What do you think? All of them? You think all of them. Okay. Gary, hold on. The mic's coming there behind you.
You know, I used to think that, you know, Jesus told the disciples that they would do greater things mm-hmm. than even he did. Mm-hmm. And there's not even a place where in Jesus' life where his shadow healed.
Well, a lady reached out and barely touched the edge of his garment, you know.
No, that's not a shadow.
That's not a shadow, I agree.
Yeah, so I kind of put a link between those two there.
I see.
It was more of a fantastic thing. But, you know, shadows, what do shadows do?
Yeah, exactly.
So there must have been something else besides Peter that was doing it, you know, the angels or whatever were following him to do the work.
Well, I mean, the only possibility here is that the fact that these people came out and put their beds or whatever on the world there and waited for Peter to pass by, the only possibility here is that God takes that as an indication that they had faith in his healing power. There's no other way you can explain. I mean, there's nothing of magic about a shadow. I mean, we must all recognize that. Yes, hold on just a second.
Wasn't the shadow.
Okay. Okay, there's a microphone. Did you want to say anything more than that? Okay, it wasn't the shadow. Yeah, okay, we all agree there wasn't the shadow. And I see that my time is rushing, so I'm gonna drop down to number 9 in your handout and look at a couple of things. You remember that when persecution really got bad in Jerusalem, the nominal head of the, I don't know if it either, I should even call it the nominal head, but the functional head of the Christian church seemed to shift to Antioch. Antioch was the home church for Paul and Barnabas. Antioch was the first place where they were called Christians. It was a very, very active church. It was the Antioch church that laid their hands on Paul and Barnabas and later Paul and Silas and sent them out on those great missionary journeys and so forth. And so the leaders of the church, Barnabas and others, including Peter, traveled to Antioch to see what was going on up there. And something very interesting happened. It's recorded in Galatians 2. When Peter came to Antioch, I'm reading the top of the page there, I opposed him in public. Now this is Paul speaking in his book in Galatians. I opposed him in public because he was clearly wrong. Now, do you dare say this kind of stuff about a major church leader? Before some men who had been sent by James arrived there, Peter had been eating with the Gentile brothers and sisters. But after these men arrived, he drew back and would not eat with the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who were in favor of circumcising them. The other Jewish brothers and sisters also started acting like cowards along with Peter, and even Barnabas was swept along by their cowardly action. When I saw that they were not walking a straight path in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you have been living like a Gentile, not like a Jew. How then can you try to force Gentiles to live like Jews?" Okay, folks, if you see your pastor get out of line, or you see some church officials get out of line, it's your job to stand up and point your finger straight at their face and say, "You are out of line, you're a sinner, you're wrong," right?
I must be.
What's going on here?
He didn't realize he was the first pope.
Paul didn't recognize that Peter was the first pope. Oh dear. Well, what's going on here? And before, while you're thinking about that, let's look at the other side of this coin that goes with it. What was it that made Peter step back and change his opinion and act differently? What was it? When the brethren came up from Jerusalem from James. James, who was the stepbrother of Jesus, apparently was focusing on keeping the church Jewish. That's, at least that's one possibility. He felt like in order to be a real Christian, you had to be a Jew first. That was his approach, rightly or wrongly. And you remember that famous conference that happened in Acts 15 where they agreed that in order for a Gentile to be a practicing Christian, he only had to do four things. And we sometimes misunderstand those four things. We sometimes suggest that, in order to be a Christian, you have to do these things. No, what those four things were, what those four things were, okay, you got to do these things if you want to go to church and sit down in the same room with a group of Jews who had their prejudices. But if you want to worship with them, you've got to avoid food offered to idols, you've got to avoid things that are strangled, you've got to avoid blood, eating blood, and you've got to avoid sexual immorality. That's if you want to go to church with a group of Jews. You don't remember what Paul did in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10 and Romans 14. He said, I recognize that the Jews have their hang-ups, and I recognize that we need to be considerate of them and so forth, but the facts are that offering food to idols doesn't change that food in any way. And he set aside major teaching of the conference in Jerusalem.
They didn't have to be circumcised either.
Well, of course, that was assumed. That was part of it. Yes, they didn't have to be circumcised. Yeah, the Gentiles. Gentiles did not have to as a result of that conference. But Paul is now setting aside another one of their requirements. That is, you don't have to avoid food offered to idols. But even Paul had some problems, because what did he do? When he finished his ministry in Ephesus, remember, he went over to Corinth. He straightened things up there a little bit. He spent a winter there, wrote Romans and Galatians, and then he traveled from there back to Jerusalem. A long journey, took a lot of friends with him because they were carrying a very, very wealthy gift from the people in Macedonia and Greece back to the brethren in Jerusalem. And when they got there and they appeared before James and the other church leaders, and they rolled out this pile of gold on the table for them, says, here's some help that's been sent to you by the Gentile churches over there in Europe. The Gentile churches over there in Europe, this is what they've given to you. And what was the response from the church headquarters? Paul, we think that you're becoming too Gentile yourself. We think that you need to prove that you're a real Jew. Please shave your head and go with these other men and go into the temple and go through these Jewish ceremonies so no one around here will think that you are becoming too Gentile. And what happened? Well, as you know, on the last day of that ceremony, Paul was arrested, and he spent most of the rest of his life in prison. And Ellen White says in Acts of the Apostles, page 405.1, you can read the whole story there in Acts of the Apostles starting from 399, but in 405.1 she says, God did not authorize Paul to compromise that much with church leadership. Peter got in trouble because he deferred to the church leadership. Paul got in trouble because he defer to church leadership. What are we supposed to be learning here?
Don't defer.
Okay, what did Peter and Paul, each of them in their case, do which was wrong?
Compromise.
They compromised, exactly. In other words, God says, if you know, if you're fully convinced and you really know what is right, you better operate based on that, knowing what's right, whether or not the church leadership agrees with you.
That I don't like to hear.
That we don't like to hear. Yeah, I'm not arguing with you. It scares me too. But it's important to hear because of this reason. And now I will humbly give you my interpretation of some of what I read in Ellen White and some of what I read in the book of Revelation, which I didn't put in the handout. But think about this for a moment. When the time comes, when there's a national and then later an international Sunday law, will the Seventh-day Adventist Church as an organization continue to exist?
Yes.
As an organization or as a group of believers? Think about this carefully. If it becomes illegal to worship on the seventh-day Sabbath, and the Seventh-day Adventist Church, that has been one of our cardinal beliefs all these years, what will happen to the church our church organization? There's only two possible things that will happen. Somehow or other, our church leadership will find a way to compromise to survive as an organization, or it will become illegal. In either case, what are we going to have to do? We're going to have to stand up and do what is right based on our understanding of Scripture and understanding of God, whether or not the church leadership is leading us in the right direction. Am I right?
Right.
Yeah. So maybe we do need to learn these lessons from Peter and Paul. Imagine the foremost evangelists for the church, both of them, got into serious trouble because they compromised with church leadership. Well, where do we go from here?
But you are supposed to support him.
Hold on, we got a microphone here. We need to get the good words on tape here. You may not realize it, but there are hundreds of people who listen to these discussions outside of this classroom.
We are supposed to support our ministers.
Yeah.
If they're right.
Okay.
Now, if they're wrong, sometimes
then what do we do?
You have to stand up against them.
Okay.
And this is hard. We had that happen in Utah. Mm-hmm. They were trying to make a new theology church out of the Utah church. Mm-hmm. And our pastor was going along with it. And we had a hard time even getting the conference to realize what was going on there.
When we hear this kind of stuff happening here and there around, it's going to happen a lot more in the future. And what this means, and again, please don't report me to the General Conference. I have nothing against the General Conference. I worked for them most of my life. But if they start teaching something that's not consistent with the Word of God, I'm sorry. I'm with the Word of God. As far as I understand it, I'm not with church leadership if they're opposing God's Word. Now, that's a very difficult thing to say, but it has to be that way. And we have to think for ourselves. That's what Daniel did. That's what Paul and Peter should have done. That's what Christ did. Remember, in his day, all that opposition he had with from Sadducees and Pharisees, those were the church leaders in his day. And he recognized that they were the church leaders. They were clearly wrong, but he recognized them as church leaders. Now, you know, please, let's understand this correctly. Let's know where we are, what's going on. While we recognize, well, what should we learn from the fact that the two greatest apostles to the Gentiles bowed to the pressure of Christian church leaders? These are not Jewish leaders. These are Christian church leaders who put this pressure on them and made serious mistakes by misrepresenting God. Do we have any idea who led out in this opposition to Peter and Paul's reaching out to Gentiles? There's a couple of interesting verses that we don't hear talked about very much. Look at Acts chapter 6, verse 7. You know, you remember the story in these first few chapters of Acts, that the church is growing like weeds, and you know, they're just people joining by so many of them. And look at verse 7 down here. You can see it here in the middle of the page. And so the word of God continued to spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem grew larger and larger, and a great number of priests accepted the faith. Would those be Pharisees or Sadducees? Or both? Well, so what was the result of all these Sadducees and Pharisees becoming a part of the church? Well, the next thing you read down here is in found back in Acts 15, that famous chapter, Acts 15, verse 5, and notice what it says there at the top of the page. They're coming together for this conference in Jerusalem about how they should deal with Gentiles. And verse 5 says, "But some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, 'The Gentiles must be circumcised and told to obey the law of Moses.'" Do you realize what's happening here? We don't talk about this. We don't talk about this. I've never heard a sermon about this in my entire life. Pharisees and Sadducees were becoming Christians, and they were carrying their prejudices from their old ways into the Christian church, and it's probably these people who were really, well, I mean, clearly they did that right here in at the General Conference in Acts 15, but almost certainly these were the same groups of people who were giving trouble in Antioch and causing Peter to compromise and step back and stop his associating so closely with Gentiles. So, in conclusion, what do we say? Well, let me get down here to where I'm supposed to be. My computer jumps around when I change from program to program. What kind of pressures do we place on our pastors and church leaders? Do we make their lives more difficult by our expectations of them? Do we in our own lives behave from principle at all times? Have we learned how to do right because it is right no matter who may oppose us? Those are big questions. Those are challenging questions. You know, we who come to this room and talk about the larger view from time to time have a certain understanding of the great controversy, which makes us really a small minority in the Adventist church. Why aren't we able to convince more church members that this is really important to their understanding of Scripture? Are we wrong? Well, we need to consider that possibility. Or is it possible that we have discovered some important truth from Scripture that we need to find ways to spread to other Adventists? Do we have a way of reading Scripture that needs to be spread to the church as a whole? Do we have ways of saying, I mean, what are we doing as individuals to reach out to the members of our own church, to the members of other Adventist churches in this area? Do we have plans so that when someone is baptized into our church, we say, okay, now you've been baptized, now it's time to take your Bible, open it up, let's start out from Genesis and let's go to Revelation. Let's see what God says about Himself in this book. Well, you know that a lot of us have been through the Bible many times. We're doing that in our second session here in the days when we're here. Trying to convince people that the entire message of Scripture is the truth about God. And it's the essential truth that you know, in the great controversy, and you know, I could go on talking about this all afternoon. We have to find better ways of convincing other people that this is the essential truth for our time. Shall we pray? Our kind and loving Father, we come with humble hearts, recognizing that we may have been favored to know some additional truth more than some others. But this is not to make us prejudiced or snobbish in any way, but rather to place on us a greater burden to share that truth with others. We thank you for the times we have to come apart and share together as we do here. Forgive us where we have been reticent to speak up because we don't want to seem unpopular or to disagree with somebody or to seem out of place. But Lord, help us not to compromise the truth in any way. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you all for coming.